have your Bibles, would you turn with me now to the book of 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. Last Lord's Day morning, we gave some pretty focused attention to just the first three verses of this chapter. We'll be reading the whole chapter this morning as we press on into the balance of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I invite you to stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. These are not the mere opinions of men. This is the holy word of God. It's infallible, it's inerrant, and it is worthy of our full, undivided attention here this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I'll begin in verse 1 and read through the end of the chapter. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we ask your continued ministry in our midst here this morning. We need you to soften our hearts. We need you to make us receptive, to drive the pride and stubbornness of our hearts away. Our Lord, we do depend upon you for all things, and we need your instruction this morning. And so, would you bless us in this regard as you protect the preaching of the word? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I have good news and I have bad news for you this morning, and it's actually the same news. It is good for some of you, depending on the way that you tend to view the world, but it's bad news for others of you. Also, that depends on the way you like to view the world. Are you the kind of person that likes to see the world more in black and white categories? No ambiguity, no uncertainties, but this or that is either right or wrong. Very clear distinctions throughout the world, black and white categories. Or are you the kind of person who sees lots of gray areas? I ask this, as I do so, I realize I may be dividing some families who were gathered here. One spouse that tends to see things more black and white, and the other's all about the gray. Some of you children like things very precisely defined and clear. I like to know the rules. I like to have them very clearly set before me so I know what is right and what is wrong, whereas your brother or sister may make a lot more room for uncertainty than you. So as you think about this, now that we've done a little bit of irresponsible categorizing of ourselves and other people in the room, this sermon, be forewarned, may end up frustrating some of you. You who like every code of conduct very clearly and precisely defined, black and white, tell me what is sin and what is righteousness. Of course, the good news is that the rest of you may find some comfort in what Paul says when he talks about in this passage how complicated some of these questions are. But I think actually all of us, no matter what kind of person you are, if you rightly understand what Paul's saying here, all of you, all of us, we'll find a great challenge from the apostle. Because what Paul says may make lots of room for some gray areas, but that doesn't willy-nilly let anyone off the hook here. In fact, the grayness of what he says here only adds to the weight of responsibility on our shoulders as brothers and sisters in Christ. I'll confess something to you. As we go through 1 Corinthians, this is a difficult book. And in the study each week, I'm reminded how many difficult sections that there are. And part of me sometimes secretly wishes it were all easier. That would benefit both of us. It would make my study a little bit shorter and a little bit easier. And it would make your listening and dealing and grappling with these passages perhaps a little more simple and less challenging. Don't get me wrong, I love it. It's extremely useful stuff for the Christian life and for the life of the church. But it is challenging for us, and this chapter is no exception. In fact, it may be a prime example. He is challenging us here, as he does in so many of these sections, with matters of the heart and of conviction and of how it is that brothers and sisters in Christ who may disagree can yet find ways to get along with each other, which, as it turns out, is a lot harder to do than we might have imagined. And in sections like ours today, Paul is definitely pushing back against some who have wrongly put certain issues into very black and white categories, some who are a little overconfident in what they think they know. And Paul, at the same time, is challenging all of us to do some heavy lifting of our own as we really prayerfully grapple with some questions of what course of action is more pleasing to God. What things that I do here will really serve Christ and at the same time truly build up Christ's people? Those are not always easy questions to answer, but Paul does give us some guidance here. So, this is more of what he places before us in the way of challenge this morning. If you're willing this morning, and I invite you to do this, willing to grapple with this and wrestle with the questions Paul puts before us, then that will go well for us, and it will put a lot on our plate here this morning. So to get us underway, and Paul's guiding us in that direction, I want us to look at the first three verses, which are here. I preached, as I mentioned, an entire sermon on these first three verses last week, because they are that pivotal, they're that controlling, not just for all of chapter 8, but for so much of the book of 1 Corinthians. But we can this morning here briefly summarize what's going on in the first three verses. Paul introduces this subject at hand. In the beginning of verse 1, he says, "Now concerning food offered to idols." But then you notice it's almost a full stop after he says this. He introduces food sacrificed to idols, but then he talks about what? He talks about knowledge. He talks about love. He doesn't get right into, explicitly, the matter at hand of food sacrificed to idols. But this isn't Paul really substantially changing gears. It's him doing the responsible thing and how to address this issue of food sacrificed to idols. He needs to first preface answers to that by talking to us about knowledge and love. Because this is the deal. This is what was going on in Corinth. Various members of the church at Corinth, they're disagreeing with each other, right? Is it sinful to eat meat which had been part of some sort of sacrifice to some sort of pagan god? And well-meant Christians had different views on how this would work out. And understandably, some of the Christians at Corinth who had a sensitive conscience were saying, this just does not seem right at all. How is it we can take something which has been so defiled and have anything at all to do with it? And others in the church who claimed to know more Christian doctrine, more biblical doctrine, who thought that they had their theology better in line, were saying, what would be wrong with this? There's no such thing as an idol. There's no such thing as a false god. How could it then substantially affect the quality of this meat and whether or not we should partake in it? That's superstitious to think that way. So before Paul weighs in on that, and he does in this chapter, of course, but before he explicitly weighs in on that disagreement between these Christians and the church, he has a word that's really directed primarily at those who think they know. It is a word for all of them. They all need to hear this about knowledge and love. But it does seem predominantly aimed at those who think they know. He says in verse 1, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. In saying this, Paul is not against knowledge per se. He's against abuse of knowledge or using knowledge as an excuse to neglect loving your brother or sister in Christ. And what happens, as Paul looks at this, is when your alleged knowledge bears this diseased fruit of lovelessness, there's got to be something wrong with the knowledge in the first place, right? Something is out of whack when you see that kind of fruit of non-love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. So, after dealing with that in verses 1 and 2, he goes to verse 3 and he says, instead of that selfish, self-promoting, overly confident knowledge, Paul commends to them true Christian love and knowledge. And this is a love and a knowledge which flows not from strength of intellect, not even from emotional maturity, as we might guess. But it is a love, as verse 3 says, so simply and beautifully, that ultimately comes from God Himself in the person and work of Christ Jesus. To be known by God, in verse 3, is to be loved by Him and cherished by Him, accepted by Him. To be known by God like that is to be savingly loved by God like that. And when you have experienced that kind of saving love of God, it flows through you and is in turn shown through you to others. It's shown through you in your love for God Himself and for His people. So you see in the first three verses, Paul loves knowledge. He is a big fan of knowledge, of theology, of doctrine. His letters are full of all of this in the right version of these things. But what he also knows, as the consistent theme throughout all the scriptures, is that true biblical knowledge from God and in us engages our heart of love for God and neighbor. True knowledge always issues forth love from a heart which itself has been loved by God. And that is just something significant. It is life-changing for us. And it can never just affect this. It always has to affect how we love one another. Knowledge and love are not either or. They are both and in the biblical sense. And that's what Paul is essentially saying in the first three verses. So, as he sets that table up for us in verses 1 through 3, what do we see now in the verses which follow? In verses 4 through 6, he talks about what he knows. Paul talks to us about what he knows. And then in verses 7 through the end, he talks to us about his love which flows from that. First, we start with what Paul knows, his knowledge, verses 4 through 6. And verses 4 through 6 are incredibly helpful for our doctrine of God. The term theology, we've already used it in the sermon, but the term theology broadly refers to all of the biblical doctrines, right? It concerns what we believe and know about God, creation, providence, salvation, the church. All of that is subsumed broadly under the category of theology. But theology proper, maybe you've heard that reference before, theology proper refers more narrowly to the biblical doctrine of God Himself. It hones in on who our God is. Theology, the word itself, means study of God. And so theology proper is properly occupied with God. You see how this works. And verses 4 through 6 are theology proper. So what's the context in verses 4 through 6? In all likelihood, and I think it's helpfully suggested by the quotation marks that are in our pew Bibles, you may have it in the translation that's sitting in your lap, quotation marks that we find in verse 4 in particular, there were some Corinthians who claimed to have better theology here, that they knew better than others in the church, and they were the ones who were saying an idol is nothing. An idol is not actually anything. Idols are imagined by us. There's only one true God. And so when you think about idols and false gods, we can speak about them, but they don't have any actual substance to them, right? They're not living, they're not breathing, they don't have any power. And this is what those who thought that they knew were saying. An idol is not actually anything. And so, as they reasoned, if an idol isn't anything actual, then me eating meat that's been sacrificed to that idol cannot actually do anything to me. It couldn't actually be wrong if the idol itself is not actual. And what Paul is basically saying in verses 4 through 6, he's saying, you are right. You are actually correct about what you're asserting about theology proper here, about the doctrine of God. He says, there is only one true God. I've had people ask me before when we're in the Psalms or in other portions of the Scriptures, and it talks about the one true God being exalted over other gods. I've had young people occasionally ask me, well, are there other gods? Do these other gods exist? And our God is higher than these other gods? No, the psalmists refer to these other gods in much the same way as we're reading about it here in our passage. They are so-called other gods. They're lifeless. They don't do anything. In Isaiah, the Lord mocks these false gods. They're imagined, right? And so there aren't actually multiple gods which are out there. And so when people talk about meat which is being offered to an idol, we know that they're referring to that which has been offered in an imaginary way, imagined God, but it doesn't really, the God does not actually exist. So in verse 5, we speak of many gods, many lords, but there really is only one. All of this evoking the language of that Old Testament Shema, the Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And echoes of that in verses 4 through 6. We are a monotheistic people. We believe in one God, not multiple gods. As the end of verse 4 in our passage says, there is no God but one. And that is a definitive assertion that Paul knows. So Paul affirms what several of these people in Corinth have been saying. And he's sort of lining himself up in a sense, one might think, with their position, that it's okay to eat food sacrificed to idols. And in theory, they're right. Right? You see this? Since there's only one true God, how can eating food sacrificed to idols itself be inherently sinful? They're right. Paul is agreeing with them. And Paul even adds this his own expansion here in verse 6, which is a remarkable verse. One God, just like is affirmed throughout the Scriptures, and Paul makes clear in verse 6 that this one God, the person of the Father and the person of the Son, he doesn't add the person of the Holy Spirit, but he does that in plenty of other places as well. It's a triune God. One God, three persons. Let's get this one right. One God, three persons is what is affirmed. But the equality of lordship that Paul puts here in verse 6 and explains to us about God the Father and God the Son so that we are not mistaken, a significant biblical contribution to the doctrine of the Trinity, that Jesus is fully God, equal in power and glory with the Father. So in verses 4 through 6, this is a little bit of what Paul knows. This is his theology. This is his knowledge about our one true God. But whenever we talk about knowledge, as verses 1 through 3 set the table, we need to also talk about love. So how does Paul's and the excellent theology of some in Corinth, how does this knowledge, this excellent doctrine of God, inform our love for God and for God's people? And that's what we find in verses 7 through 13. And this is where you who like to see things real black and white may find a little disappointment here. There's a lot of things that Paul says to guide us, but he doesn't make it super easy for us. He forces us to wrestle with this. In verses 4 through 6, zero gray. Very clear, the doctrine of God, one God, three persons, certainly no other gods. An idol has no real existence of its own. It is the creation of another, the imagination of another, powerless and lifeless at that. Verses 4 through 6 were great in putting things in very clear black and white categories, but there's a little more gray in verses 7 through 13. How does one go about putting legs on what we know to be true? I don't know about your job, but my vocation requires me to make judgments of wisdom all the time. In particular, my calling as a pastor requires me to routinely try to do exactly what verses 7 through 13 are urging us to do. And it's often very difficult. How do you bring theology to bear upon situations? How and when and in what manner do you try to speak the Word of God, particularly into delicate situations? And in particular, what if the other person and I disagree about what the Word of God teaches? How do you form a bridge? How do you have a reasonable discussion that centers on God's Word? I may assume that I have the right view, which all of our convictions are that, right? I mean, we assume that we're right, or else they wouldn't be convictions that we had. So I may assume that I have the right view and the other person is wrong, but what if I turn out to be incorrect on this? Even if I do have a clear understanding of God's Word in certain situations, I have to make a wisdom call on how or even if to speak to that situation. You say, well, why is this so difficult? Well, it wouldn't be if none of us were sinners. We'd have right theology, all of us. We'd speak the truth, one of us to the other, and the other without sin would say, well, of course, that's true. We wouldn't have any trouble. We wouldn't have any pride issues to get in the way. We would be open to counsel. All of this would work perfectly harmoniously. And all we would be doing is reinforcing the truth to one another. We're not sin in the equation. But we're difficult, we're complicated folks. A lot of that's owing to sin that we're dealing with. And our sin routinely handicaps us in two profound ways. Sin often makes us wrong about what we think the Bible teaches, and sin makes us absolutely sure that we're right. And that is just a disastrous combination. Sin often makes us wrong in what we think the Bible teaches, and sin makes us absolutely sure that we're right. And on a topic like this, this food sacrifice to idols, Paul, in verses 7 through 13, is urging us to have a little bit of charity here. We need a little patience and brotherly love brought to bear on situations like this. Now, when you go back to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, there is a clear sin situation that begins that chapter about this man having his father's wife, a very clear sin situation, and Paul says, you need to reach a judgment on this. You need to make a biblical declaration and take action. There are things which are clear in the Scriptures. I would direct you particularly to the Ten Commandments, which have it all there for us in summary form. And in those things, we need to be clear, we need to be precise, we still need to be loving and patient and all of those things. But then when you get to chapter 8, there are other things where there are more gray areas at work here. So in the Corinthian church, some believers thought it was not a sin to eat food sacrificed to idols. And their conclusion basically is correct. Their theology is correct here. As Paul says in verse 7, following up on verses 4 through 6, you do have this right knowledge. I mean, you're on the right track with this. You're reading the Scriptures right about who God is and that these idols have no existence. So there is nothing inherently sinful about eating meat sacrificed to idols. And you look elsewhere in verses 7 through 13, and there are places like in verse 8 where he says food won't commend us to God, and he seems to sort of hedge a little bit about whether it's better or worse to eat or not eat and these different things. But it's very clear he's not calling this a sin to eat the food sacrificed to idols. But what Paul also does in verses 7 through 13 is he brings in another consideration. A consideration which those in Corinth who had the right theology might not have considered. What do you do about the people who have a weaker conscience? That is, they do think, they may be wrongly informed, but they think it's a sin to eat food sacrificed to idols. And what Paul says is if they're convinced in their heart that it's sin to eat that, and they do and go ahead and do it, then for them it is sin. Well, how would that be? So if your child thinks that you told them, do not watch TV. You didn't say that, but they think that that's what you said, and they go ahead and they turn the TV on anyway, they have dishonored mom and dad, haven't they? They thought they were rebelling against their parents, and for them it was therefore rebellion. Such is the case with these weaker brethren. Eating meat sacrificed to idols may not be sin in and of itself, but for a Christian who thinks something is sin, even if they are wrong, if they think it's sin and they do it anyway, they're intending to sin and therefore have sinned against God by going against their own conscience. So that's one complicating factor in the church there at Corinth. But there's another consideration that Paul adds, which those who were in the know may not have thought about. If it's okay for you who know better to eat food sacrificed to idols, but it's a sin for the weaker brethren to eat such, then you need to be careful not to lead them into your practice, to entice them into your practice. And I choose that language very intentionally, to actively entice them. I believe this is how we should take verse 10. Verse 10, you look at it, "For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols?" Verse 11 says that person will be destroyed, as in not their faith utterly obliterated, but that their conscience will be devastated. This is more than them just taking offense or being a little bit bothered by it. This is a real soul-wrenching thing that you will put your weaker brother through, as verse 11 says. And verse 12 says that by enticing them into to join you, you will have sinned against them and against Christ. So as I've said, I believe the sin on the part of the stronger brother here is not just eating the meat, not just being discovered and exercising their liberty, but somehow enticing the weaker brother to join in. A wise older pastor once explained it to me like this. He says, if you have two Christians and one of them is convinced that it's a sin to consume an alcoholic beverage and the other Christian is convinced that it's a Christian liberty, you can have an alcoholic beverage, it is not wrong for the person who understands their liberty in Christ, when that other person is a house guest, for them to have a glass of wine. It's not sin to exercise that liberty visibly in front of the other person. But if you know that person considers it a sin and you pour them a glass and say, you know what, despite your wrong conscience, join on in, that would be crossing the 1 Corinthians 8 line. And I think that's an excellent reading of what Paul is saying here. After all, when Paul comes back around to this issue in chapter 10, he will say we should not curb all of our activities to conform to the misguided conscience of others. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 29, he says, "Why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience?" Seems pretty clear. And when you look at Romans 14, chapter 14, which has a lot of remarkable parallels to our passage, you could see much the same effect going on over there. So it's not just the mere practice of doing something which goes against someone else's misinformed conscience. But the sin Paul seems to have in mind here is more of an active, enticing, go ahead, brother, go against your conscience, join me in my conscience, even though you think this is sinful. To do that, as verse 12 says, would be to sin against your brother and to sin against Christ himself. But you know what? That still leaves a lot of questions. When does my example itself, my exercising my liberty, become somehow actively enticing the weaker brother to join in? Based on what Paul says here, at times in our passage, he seems to suggest that it's better to just cut it out altogether. Anything that might cause offense. Look what he says at verse 13. This is a personal decision Paul made. He says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. In verse 9, how much care should we take in not allowing my liberty to become a stumbling block for others without violating 1 Corinthians 10:29 about allowing their misinformed conscience to bind my liberty? See, there's a lot of gray area still here. There's a lot of unanswered questions. But for all those questions that linger for us, there's one very remarkably clear thread that Paul urges his readers to consider. It's what we began with, what he began with, in verses 1 through 3. It's about the combination of knowledge and love. It's not using your good theology to bludgeon other believers. Right doctrine, I hope you can hear, this seems utterly simplistic, but I really pray we can honestly wrestle with this. Good doctrine should not lead to torturing your brothers and sisters in Christ, or belittling them, or making their following of the Lord a much more difficult thing. Right doctrine should openly and honestly serve Christ Jesus as our King and patiently and gently lead your brothers and sisters in Christ to follow that. The principle in our chapter, that principle of love, enables Paul to make a certain decision in this regard. That is, a decision to lay his own liberty aside because it may cause others to stumble. You who love the doctrines of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience, if you actually know that's the heading of a chapter in the Westminster Confession, then I'm talking to you at this point. You need to know that this is one of your liberties, to forego things that would ordinarily be fine. If you lay aside those liberties out of slavish submission to the weaker brother's conscience or in submission to some Pharisaical legalism, then you have made the wrong decision for sure. But if you surrender, if you choose to willingly lay aside some of your liberties because you love your brother or sister and you simply think this will be useful in their journey and it's an act of such Christian love, then good on you. Some of this chapter may be settling in. Of course, do not insist that everyone else use their liberty in the same way to lay it aside. If you use it sacrificially, then praise the Lord, but don't put a yoke around someone else's neck. You see what the underlying motivation is here. It's to have our decision-making fueled by a love for our Lord and for His people. It is how we use our knowledge and our liberties. How at times we may choose to sacrificially lay aside our liberties. Whether we partake or forego, it should be motivated by our desire to show brotherly Christian love to one another. We love them because God loves them. And so we want the truth to benefit them, not bludgeon them. So you can just take this principle of love to so many issues and practices, those in particular which are not sinful things in and of themselves, but maybe which some of your brothers or sisters in Christ may think is sinful. I won't pretend to give you an exhaustive list, and if I started to do that, I'd open up such a can of worms here, right? Because then we'd have to discuss whether these things are in fact sinful or not sinful. But the usual suspects that I will lay out there, things like the consumption of alcohol I mentioned earlier, tobacco, music, movies, playing cards. I've known people who thought it was a sin, particularly for pastors, to play cards. That seemed a little selective to me. But you understand, there are these sorts of ways that people have a sensitive conscience. Do I want to invite that person over to play poker with me? What we do, if we are convinced that they are things that are not, in fact, condemned by God in His Word, but what do we do if someone else thinks that it is? What you do is something very difficult. You got to wrestle with chapter 8. You have to prayerfully look to God to assist you in applying love and wisdom as to whether to partake or not, how and when or if at all. Always placing great weight upon what this may do to your brother or sister in Christ. Never setting a trap for them to join and follow what would be for them sin, but also balancing that with not subjecting yourself to the trap of their misinformed conscience. Does that sound difficult to you? Because it does to me. And I think pretty well my whole Christian life that I've been aware of these things, you have to wrestle through them and deal with what Paul is laying before us. But I'll leave you with what I think is actually the heart of exactly what Paul is saying here that I find of great assistance in wrestling through these things. Where is it this principle of love comes from? What's it informed by? What makes this essentially a gospel issue and not just a friendly issue? We noted it earlier in verse 3 where our love for brethren comes from the fact that God first loved us. But also look at this very intentional insertion by Paul in verse 11. He says, "And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed." Did you notice what he said? The brother for whom Christ died. Why do you think he adds that little note in there? Because the effect of this verse is something like, and this is pretty humbling, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, about whom we've talked about in verses 4 through 6, particularly verse 6, who is the creator of all things, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. This same Jesus Christ, the Lord, loved your Christian brother enough to come and die for him. And Paul's saying, don't you think you could love him enough to give a little attention to what you're eating and drinking? Don't you think that this is what brothers in Christ would do for one another just out of basic Christian love? It's true, sometimes we just need to be reminded of that. But in addition to that, we need it to be anchored in the gospel, in the life of us bearing the cross. And that not only do we need to show simple and generic love and deference to one another, but we need to have our motivations even more properly focused and grounded in what Christ has done for us, in what he did on the cross. Our love needs to be the sacrificial variety, in which we are joined to Christ in his death. And as we die to self, we live to him so that we can love one another. As someone said to me before the service, what I'm struck with in this chapter is that Paul seems to talk fairly little about what our rights are, and he talks a lot more about how we can serve one another. I said, great, I hardly need to preach this sermon. That's exactly what Paul is getting at. There may be a lot of room for gray, but there is sure plenty of clarity in this simple gospel call to show each other those simple graces of love and respect and thoughtfulness, because we want to see them cross the finish line with us, because we want to see them be faithful to our Lord. We haven't forgotten how to be thoughtful like that to one another, have we? And we never forget his love, because that is something that abides. May God the Holy Spirit apply it richly to our hearts, that it may be lived fully in our lives and throughout his church. Let us pray. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you for how you have known us. We pray that our regard for one another would be informed by that gospel truth. Help these precious truths about our Savior and our relationship with him course through our veins with a desire to be faithful to you and helpful to our brothers and sisters in Christ in all things. Our Lord, give us the fortitude to even be willing to wrestle with these kinds of questions, and the faithfulness to seek to honor you and serve our brothers in all matters. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.